this morning in my devotions in Psalm 17, I just came upon a prayer of the psalmist. In verse 7, he says, "Wondrously," he's praying to God, "show your loving kindness, O Savior, to those who take refuge at your right hand. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, to those who take refuge at your right hand." Let's make that our prayer as we get into God's word. Father, we come before you and are just so thankful to be called your children, to know that you have sought us and bought us and brought us in and made us King's kids. We thank you for that. And it is my prayer, it's our prayer, that you, Holy Spirit, would be at work and just continue to work as you have through worship and now as we spend time in your word, to reveal to us the depths of your love and your heart towards those who are lost, and just the great lengths that you were willing to go to bring us into your family. So please have your way. Please teach us. Please guide us in all truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. If you will, please take out your Bibles. If anyone needs a Bible, raise your hand. We encourage you to follow along, and Wally will get you some. He has a stack of Bibles. So if anybody left theirs at home, let us know. All right, well, let's go ahead and open to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. This chapter is one we should treasure, as it provides us with three separate examples, depictions of God's heart towards those who are lost. We'll see his compassion and his care and his willingness to pursue, to search for, to embrace. And then we'll see just the joy that fills his heart as one that was lost is found and is restored. And all of this will be set in contrast to the hard, cold hearts of the Pharisees. So a great title for our passage, if you wanted one for your notes, is Lost and Found. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" These guys, they just can't stand Jesus. He's spending time with tax collectors and sinners, people who stained Israel's reputation. And they're thinking, what is his problem? Why is he willing to spend his resources on such a vile group of sinners? And so bothered are they, we see them grumbling that this man receives sinners and tax collectors. Now, just a very basic question to consider is why did they hold this opinion of Jesus that he received sinners? Well, because he did. I hate to burden you with the obvious, but it's important for us to see that. Jesus ate with these guys. He taught them. He instructed them. He ministered to them. And he wasn't gathering with these guys for recreational purposes. You know, I've run into the people who like to hang out at the bar, and they say, "Well, I hang out at the bar because that's where I tell people about Jesus." And there's something. He's not there for fun. He's not hanging out with tax collectors because he's trying to get a tax break for his church or something like that. He is on a mission of grace. And he's about to illustrate that in a beautiful way in these coming parables, starting out with the parable of a shepherd who had 100 sheep. Verse 3. "So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So he starts out, what man among you with 100 sheep losing one will not go after it. And the implication here is that any reasonable person would do the same. Sheep are valuable. Now, in leaving the 99, we should know the shepherd is not abandoning the 99. Leaving them on the edge of a cliff, leaving them to the wolves, something of that nature, they're fine. For some reason, a lot of people seem to gravitate towards, well, what about the 99? They're fine, okay? The focus of the shepherd is the one. Where is it? It's lost. It's wandered. And that's not good for a sheep to be lost. Typically, they're not known for their survival skills. And you never hear a sheep compared to a homing pigeon. They're just not good in the wilderness. Although I haven't really observed a domestic sheep in the wilderness, I have seen them in the pasture situation, and what I saw did not lead me to believe that they would do well in the wilderness. They're fragile. They are prone to wander. They get startled easily, and they will do anything for food. It's like number one. I've seen them try to fit through an 8-inch square hole in a fence to get to the feed trough on the other side instead of going, 20 feet this way and through the gate. They're just like trying to push the fence down. You have to ram their head back through and lead them around. I read of an entire herd of sheep following their leader off of a cliff to their death. This happens. Not a whole lot of cost-benefit analysis going on inside of the head of a sheep. They're just moving forward one bite at a time, making, decisions moment by moment. Now, I have to admit, after reading some sheep stories, I did something juvenile, and I did a YouTube search for sheep going over a cliff. And sure enough, the first video, and I only watched one, okay, it was of these two sheep. It wasn't gory. You didn't see them land or anything like that, but it's real life, these two sheep are walking across this sheer rock face. It looks like it may be in the highlands of Scotland. And the shepherd, he had an accent, and he was filming them, and he was pleading with them to himself. He didn't want to startle them, but he's like, don't do it, don't go. And you can see, sure enough, they're headed up for this little patch of green grass, juicy green grass. It's juicy and green and long because nothing has ever gotten there. But they're heading up this rock face, and finally one of them slips and kind of skis down this face and takes a tumble and goes over. You don't see where it lands. And it's sad. And the shepherd's like, oh, and instantly he turns his attention to the next one. And he's like, what does that one do? It follows. It doesn't slip. It just starts down the slope right after his buddy and starts sliding and does a tumble, and it caught itself right before it went over the cliff, and it was flat down there and had sure footing. And you know what it did? It continued to walk over the cliff and slipped again and went over. And I almost didn't share these tales of sheep incompetence because, they're a little rough, but I believe it's important for us to know how serious the plight of this lost sheep was. This isn't the call of the wild, where he broke free from the flock to go lead a happy and free life out from under the thumb of the shepherd. No, this poor lamb has made some terrible decisions, and it's lost. And in the background, you can imagine a clock ticking. Sooner or later, something bad is going to happen. It's not going to last long. So with that understanding, the shepherd goes out after his sheep. Now, he's only lost 1% of his flock. And while they are valuable, he could just, write it off, a little tax break or something like that. And I read, sometimes I wonder, what would cause a shepherd to do this? And I read a comment from a man who had observed shepherds for some time. And after analyzing and trying to figure out what made these guys tick, why do they spend all that time out in the harsh conditions watching their sheep? This was his conclusion, is that what separates a shepherd from normal humans is that they're individuals who truly love sheep. That was it. He says these guys just love sheep. That's why they do what they do. Straightforward analysis. You can't pay someone to have that heart. It's just there. And I believe it's an important component for us to pull from this parable that this shepherd loves his sheep. Aren't you thankful the good shepherd loves his sheep? Now, the shepherd, he goes out in pursuit of the one, actively seeking, aware of the trouble that it could soon find itself in. And when he finds it, what's his reaction? There's a lot of emotions I can imagine having, and sure, I would be joyful that it's alive, but I imagine, you know, he picks it up and has to carry it home, probably because it was too dumb to go there. And I can imagine I might be inclined to give it an earful as I packed it home. Some instructions about its future and, you know, what it's going to be doing for the next week. But this shepherd, as he carries it back, has a genuine joy flowing from his heart. And it's over the top. He calls his friends and his neighbors to come and to celebrate with him. Now, these Pharisees, they've been murmuring over Jesus' willingness to receive tax collectors and sinners, and they're legitimately disgusted with this genre of people, and they seem to think he should be as well. And it's as if Jesus is saying with this parable, let me explain to you exactly how I feel about those people. Let me illustrate to you the heart of the God that you claim to worship towards these people, towards the broken and the lost. How does God feel? Well, we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? And the son, Luke 19, we'll get there eventually. He tells us that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus entered into the fabric of our world to save souls that were lost. And we can be sure, just as the shepherd found this lamb and placed it on his shoulders rejoicing, our Savior is delighted to rescue a single soul from sin. Verse 7, we see he has his neighbors over. It's not your typical party, a sheep recovery celebration. I don't know if you've ever been invited to one of those. I think, really? You know, maybe this is a little excessive. I mean, you found a sheep, but guess what? It's absolutely excessive. But how about this? Jesus tells us there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who have no need of repentance. That's amazing. We have God's word that occurs. Now, we just read the word repentance twice. And a few weeks back, we touched on the subject, and I want to just go through a couple things real quickly. In the Greek, again, the word is metanoia, and it means a change of mind or a change of purpose. That's what repentance is. And we talked about how it really is a necessary component of salvation. Now, you might be thinking, wait, hold on. Repentance doesn't save us. Jesus does. However, if someone genuinely desires him to be their Lord and their Savior, at that point, be sure repentance has occurred. It has occurred within that heart. There's been a turning, a change of mind or purpose from determining to go my way, I'm going to do things this way, to I want you. I want your direction. No one will receive Christ as Lord with an unrepentant heart. And if you want to talk about works, I would say this: repentance is having the humility to surrender to and rest our lives upon the work that he has done for us. It's just trusting your life into his hands, turning to him. Now, a couple observations from the conclusion of this parable regarding repentance. So first of all, the lamb that went astray, that was pursued by the shepherd, that was carried home, it's compared to a sinner who repented. And I want you to think about that. Do you think that lamb deserves any credit in the story for its salvation? Did it make a contribution? What do you guys think? No way. Its only contribution was wandering, right? Getting lost. Getting itself in a giant mess. And similarly, our turning to the Savior, our repentance, doesn't mean we make a contribution. Our contribution was being sinners, needing to be found, being entirely lost. And Jesus sought us and he bought us and he carried us back, and we are now celebrated. in heaven. That's amazing. Now, secondly here, when the other observation I wanted to make about repentance is when Jesus speaks of more rejoicing over one sinner who has repented than over 99 people who don't need repentance. Those people who don't need repentance, in my view, don't represent those who truly are righteous, who truly don't need repentance, but rather I believe it represents people like the Pharisees who think they're righteous and think they don't need to repent. We've seen this time and time again. They literally saw themselves as righteous, and they are a walking testimony to us that an unrepentant, self-righteous person has no need of a Savior. They're not interested in Jesus because they think they're good without him. Those are people heaven is not rejoicing over. So keep that in mind if you're prone to fall into self-righteousness. A self-righteous person may rejoice over themselves or be slapped on the back by other people. But I'd rather be celebrated in heaven as one who turned to the Lord and was washed in his blood. Let's look at parable number 2, verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So a very similar picture, except you could maybe do the math and see this lady's lost 10% of what she owns. The shepherd had 1% wander away. She's lost 10%. And what did she lose? One silver coin. The word is drachme. And these coins are believed to have been worth a day's wages. And obviously, the amount would depend on whether we're talking, you know, a barista or an engineer. Like, let's just say $200 per coin. She had 10 of them. There's some substantial worth there. And I don't know about you guys, but I would turn my house upside down to find $200. I mean, pretty important. I don't know. Do you guys remember the good old days when people had cash and when you were really hard up, you'd hit the couch and get down in under the cushions? Always a couple bucks in there, right? Not so much anymore. Just snacks and things. So she lost a coin. Now, it's interesting about these 10 coins. Most sources I checked believe these were part of a traditional 10-coin headdress that would be worn as a symbol of her marriage. Something, you know, we might compare to an engagement ring. And if that be the case, we don't know for sure, but it helps to know this coin represents more than a day's wages or, you know, 2 ski passes or something like that. She's looking for something that holds tremendous value, sentimental value to her. You know, not long before we sold our last house and moved to Montana, my wife lost the diamond out of her engagement ring, you know, the one that I slaved over working graveyard shifts at a lumber yard. And I did it. It was truly a labor of love. I remember just being happily dumping my paychecks into this stone. But after she found it missing, she did the same as this woman and turned the place upside down. And I was volunteered to help. I got to check the P-traps on the sink. And we literally cut open vacuum bags and went through it and did some grids on the floor. Why? For what? Well, it was for something that meant something to her. Sad ending, we never found it. But we can give you the address if you want to go visit those people and do a little sleuthing. Jesus, he tells how this woman diligently searched the home with a lamp, carefully sweeping the place until she found the coin. And as soon as she found it, similar to the shepherd, what does she do? She rejoices. She's got joy in her heart, and she calls others to join her. Spends $200 on a I found my coin party. And again, Jesus says, he says, "I tell you." This means we have his word. He says, "I tell you this. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Do you believe that? Think on that. We're like, oh yeah, you know, we talk about that. Do you believe that? What a thought. Heaven rejoicing over every single person who turns to Christ. This means there is a celebration in heaven the day you came to him. Isn't that amazing? The day that I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, heaven was rejoicing. That's incredible. Now, something I've heard that I think is worth considering is that the correlation that can be drawn from these parables, from these three, to the persons of the Godhead. The shepherd, first of all, John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's the shepherd. Further down in that same chapter of John, he tells of his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. I'm thankful he is my shepherd and that he was willing to lay down his life for me. What about the woman with the lamb? Well, the Holy Spirit is not a woman. Don't worry, we're not going there. The Holy Spirit is one from John 16:8 we know brings conviction to the world regarding their sin, revealing their need for a Savior. The Holy Spirit shows people their need of a Savior. And he works often through the lamp of the Word. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a what? Lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And then John 16:13 tells us it's the Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth. So he's guiding us through the Word. So with this woman doing a meticulous search through her house with that lamp, looking for the missing coin, we can see a picture of the Holy Spirit going through the world, shining the light of God's Word, searching for someone who would embrace salvation. What about the Father? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. We'll stop there for a second. So we have a father. There's a strong relational dynamic here. And he has two sons. And the youngest, breaking from standard procedure, you know, of waiting until one's parents passes before collecting the inheritance, he wants it now, like today. And he goes to his dad and asks for it. Now, it would be bad enough if he was quietly rooting for his dad to die so he could get rich and go party. But he doesn't even have the decency to wait. He boldly demands his portion while his father lives. And we'll see in a moment, he didn't want the money so he could build a cabin next to Ma and Pa and help them on the farm. He wants nothing to do with them. He wants to get away and spend this money on his pleasures. And the way he's treating his father, his dad may as well be dead. He has no care for his father. And surprisingly, the father grants this young son his wish and gives him his portion. Verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him or giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So this kid, he took all that money. It would have been a third of his dad's estate. The oldest got a double portion, and the youngest got a third. So he took that, still a lot of money, and he went out and he spent it all. He blew it on loose living. And we don't need to get out a concordance to figure out what loose living is. It's you know, one of those adventures where, you know, what happened in that faraway country will allow to stay in that faraway country. He lived as one ruled entirely by his flesh, a life of excess and debauchery. And something to ponder. Do you think it was what he dreamed it would be as he goes out and he does that? Well, maybe for a time, for a little bit. Do you guys know that God's word speaks of sin as being pleasurable? It does. You're like, what? What did you learn in church today? Well, sin's pleasurable. Hebrews 11:25 tells of Moses. Hebrews 11:25 tells of Moses choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He chose to, you know, be with God's people instead of staying in Egypt and enjoying those passing pleasures of sin. Sin can be pleasurable. I wouldn't want to lie to you. But the problem is the pleasure passes. And then you're left with consequences. And that is what this young son begins to face as he runs out of money. And coincidentally, there's a famine that hits the land right at that time. What does he end up doing? Well, here's proof that enough hunger will drive even a loser to go get a job, right? He finds work, working for a farmer, feeding pigs. And what Jesus is describing, you know, this is a parable of Jesus. He's describing for these Pharisees a man who has reached the absolute bottom. Not only has he, you know, done deplorable things as he blew his father's inheritance, he now has a lowly job that no respectable Jew would take, feeding swine. And things got so bad, we're told he had developed a longing for the pig's food. He was just hoping he could get some of that food. Rock bottom. Verse 17, I love this one. You can underline it if you do that. We read this, when he came to his senses. I want you to think about what did coming to his senses entail? And I'm sure there's more components of it, but what sticks out to me, it was remembering the favor of his father. Even the hired men had more than enough to eat. Did you catch the end of verse 17? He said, but I am dying here of hunger. The notion of salvation sweetens as one comes to realize that their living is dying without it. This young man, he's at the end of his rope, and he comes to his senses. He remembers his father. Now, it's at this point he makes a plan for himself. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to confess my sin against him, against heaven. I'll admit I don't deserve to be his son and request to become a hired man. And that's a plan for confession and repentance. And we should be clear when we talk about confessing our sins. Biblical confession, it isn't something that we do once a week, you know, with our parish priest where we go in and rattle off everything we've done. The word in the Greek is homologeo, and it means to say the same, to agree with. We're agreeing with God's opinion of what we've done. And confessing our sin to God, it's not that we're required to recite every misdeed we've ever done. I don't know about you guys, I'm ashamed to say it, but I can't think of, you know, that there's just too much I've done in the last week to list. And things that I'm not even aware of, thoughts that I had that were like not from good motivation, that were sin. There's so much there. We can't confess every single sin. Confession is a statement of the heart. And it should be expressed in prayer as well. But the statement is that we agree with God and his opinion of what we've done. What's his opinion? That we've sinned, right? Everybody agree? We've fallen short of the glory of God. If we confess this, he can work with us. 1 John 1:9. You guys know that one? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This young man, he chose to agree. I'm gonna, with my father and with heaven, what I did was wrong. And in this confession, with this confession, we see true repentance. And I love the picture. No longer is his heart pointed away from his father. He's pointed back at his father, going home. How's it going to go? Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now remember the context. The Pharisees, they're truly troubled that Jesus is willing to receive tax collectors and sinners. And this is his response. This story of a father who loved his son with a love that would not die. His son, think about it, had mistreated, misrepresented, abandoned him, but the father's love here held strong. And what a treasure. We see this dad watching the horizon. I'm not sure if he's just sitting in his chair drinking his coffee, what he was doing, but he sees someone a long way off, and he knows, that's my boy. And what does he do? How does he handle the one who has hurt him and treated him like dirt? What does the father do? He's filled with compassion, and he runs to him. He falls on him. He tackles his boy and kisses him. And the son, I love this, he starts into his confession. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer willing to be called your son. And he can't even get the next part out, right? There was more that he had to say. But the father, he says to his slaves, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Get him a ring and some sandals on his feet. And what a picture. As we turn from our sin and failure and look to the Savior, think about that. Picture the Father, how he is first to notice and to come running and to call for the best of robes to cover his son. We're clothed in robes of his righteousness that was purchased at the greatest, the highest cost. There's no better robe anyone could ever wear, and the Father won't waste a moment making it happen. There's no interrogation, no making you grovel, you know, for it. He simply sees just a repentant heart, and before you can finish your sentence, you'll be clothed in that robe of righteousness. Now, this Father, he orders for a feast to be prepared. Just like the others we've seen in the previous parables. So everyone can celebrate. Think about this. The son who took so much from him. Now that he's returned, the father's ready to spend more on him. And he says, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. I pray there isn't a person in this room who's still in the lost and found. You don't want to be in the lost and found. The Father's waiting for you. Let's be those who could say, I was lost, but I have been found. So the celebration is underway, but there's one who's not happy. Who's that? Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, excuse me, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat. So so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" So the older son, the one who followed the rules, any rule followers out here? Good kids. Honored his dad, worked the fields patiently, you know, waiting. You know, he knows someday he'll receive his inheritance. That guy, he comes in and he hears the music and the dancing and a party of unusual proportions. And after an inquiry, he's informed, "It's my long-lost brother." How does he feel? We're told, verse 28, he became angry. He would not go in. Now notice in the same verse, the father comes out and pleads with him. Says he pleads with him, literally begging that older son to come in and join the celebration. And the son replies, "I've been faithful. You've never thrown me a party like this, not even a fatted goat. I haven't gotten anything like this." But this little turd, sorry, little son of yours who devoured your wealth, you know, wasting it on prostitutes, for him, you've killed the fatted calf. What's up with this? Now, the father acknowledges that his son has stood by him all these years. And he reminds him, "All that I have is yours." But then he tells him, "We have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and he's been found." Now, I don't know about you, but from a young age, probably because I was raised in the church and a Christian, when I read this parable, I did appreciate the father's love for the prodigal, but I always had a soft spot for this older brother. I don't know if any of you guys have, and how this must have bothered him. Sure, you know, he may have made a mistake or two, you know, probably tipped some cows with his friends or skipped some chores to go fishing. But he's been a pretty good dude, stuck by his dad. This doesn't really seem fair. But the older I've gotten, the more I've come to realize the soft spot I have for him comes from a prideful bent within my old nature that identifies with him. Let me say that again. That the older I've gotten, I've realized that the soft spot I had for this older boy comes from a prideful bent within my old nature that identifies with him. See, our flesh naturally thinks pretty well of itself. We do. And that's a problem. That kind of thinking is exactly what Jesus is addressing as he's speaking to these Pharisees. Men who did not see their need to repent. They thought they were pretty good. And as they see these other people who are clearly bad people repenting and being welcomed in with joy, it sticks in, you could say it sticks in the craw of their self-righteousness. It just doesn't sit right with them. They would never claim a repentant tax collector as a brother or a repentant prostitute as a sister. Never. Are you kidding me? And so angry did they become over this grace that they saw in the person of Christ, they themselves were unwilling to enter into that party. They wouldn't go in. Now notice the father pleads with him. And he says, "We have to rejoice over this. It's going to happen." In his great love, God can't not rejoice over one broken soul that comes into the kingdom, that's been made whole by the work of the cross. And he pleads with every other person out there who's not in the celebration to come in and recognize how you belong here. Now, in closing, we've seen the shepherd's care for his sheep. We saw how the woman valued her coin. And we just saw the limitless love of a father for his son. That's God's heart towards the lost. That's God's heart towards you. And I just want to end with three simple responses. First of all, if you're lost, if you've wandered if you've squandered the gifts that God has given you, be reminded this morning there's a full-on rescue mission in process for your soul. Jesus, he went to the cross, he shed his blood, he gave his life. 3 days later, he conquered the grave so that he could seek you and find you and carry you home. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now through the lamp of God's word. He's speaking to your heart. And know that the Father is watching and waiting and ready to run to you. And before you can get the words out of your heart to wrap you in his best robe, a robe of his righteousness. It's the best robe eternity will ever see. So response number one, if you're here, if you're lost, please say yes to Jesus. Just cry out to him right there in your chair. I need a Savior. Save me. Secondly, if you've been found, this is pretty simple, but don't take for granted the heart of the shepherd, the work of the Spirit, the love of the Father. Cherish that grace. Meditate on it. Allow it to change your perspective. Rejoice when others come to know the same. And that brings us to number three. If you're struggling with others, having been given God's grace, repent. You're in bad company, really bad company. There's a party going on you can't afford to miss. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see your own desperation for the Father. And you know, if we're honest, we've all needed this time or two in our lives. I know that I have, where I remember times where I thought I was offering God something that was pretty special with my life, pretty useful, relatively righteous. Here you go, God, use this. And he had to open my eyes. And I can remember some specific times being so broken and realizing, I've got nothing. I am nothing. But in you, I've got everything. And you know, when we have that outlook, we'll find ourselves glad to see his grace lavished upon other people. Amen? All right. Well, in a moment, we're going to celebrate this amazing grace as we partake of communion. The Lord's Supper is something we celebrate here about every month, but it's just such a wonderful thing. I believe, especially because it was intentionally prescribed by him. The night he was betrayed, there in the upper room, as they reclined at the table, Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, he says this, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's always stuck out to me, that he earnestly desired to share that meal with them. He longed for the opportunity to pass around the cup and the bread and to explain to them that the cup is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. And the bread, it represents my body that will be broken for you. And he asked them to take those things and then going forward to do the same, which the church has been doing since then, in remembrance of him, to remember him. And I have always just had a hard time wrapping my mind around the sweetness of having my Creator ask me to remember him. What an incredible thought. How could we ever forget what he's done for us? And you know, I won't. We don't. We won't in our long-term memory bank forget what he's done. We'll cherish that for eternity. But how often do we forget moment by moment that our God left the 99 to track us down? How often do we forget how the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see the love of Christ? How often do we reflect on the wonderful robes of righteousness that we're clothed in? A robe that completely covers our failings and marks us as a child of God. We need this meal, this Lord's Supper, this time of communion, to remember him. And that's what we're going to do. And as the brothers hand out the elements, if you'll just hold on to them for a little bit and remember, that would be good. Take some time to make sure your heart is right I believe this means your heart simply focused on Him, having received and actively cherishing the gift of God's grace. You know, not just going through the motions, not disconnected, not pretending, walking in rebellion, but truly thankful for His grace. So take some time to get right, to get your heart in that place where you're truly cherishing what He's done. And if you belong to Jesus, you're welcome to partake with us. We don't have a class that you need to pass or anything like that. If you're in the family, please join us. And parents, I always encourage you, you know if your kids are ready to partake of this. And we leave that up to you. I encourage you to talk about it with them at home. But we're going to do something different this morning. Normally we hold the elements and partake together. That's our standard procedure, and it will be going forward. But this morning, I want you just to take some time personally, all by yourself there in your chair, as we worship with the Lord to remember Him. Or you could do it as a couple or as a family. If you have some little ones, you could pull them in with you and maybe encourage one of them to thank the Lord for His body broken or His blood shed. But we have three songs as we close, two or three, depending on what Shirlene ends up doing. But I just want to encourage you, take some time, remember Him, thank Him, worship Him, and when you're ready there in your chair, just go ahead and partake. Does that sound good? Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for just a fresh revelation of Your love. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that You would take these words that we've read and these parables that You gave and continue to open them up to us, Lord God, and reveal more and more of Your character, that we would be reminded again and again in deeper ways how much You love us, how much You care for us. And Lord, as we take some time now at Your table, we remember Your blood that was shed, that washes away our sin. Thank You for the grace that You purchased, that we can now become a child of God simply by casting our faith upon You. Thank You for allowing Your body to be broken for us. Lord, You were broken so that broken people could be made whole. We thank You so much. We give You our lives. We give You our praise. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.